Morning. The scriptures reading today comes from Genesis 2, 15 through 17, and Genesis 3, 1 through 24. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you from above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
What if we've been reading the Bible this way? What if we've been missing something? What if we've been reading it without seeing that underneath all the little stories, holding it all together, is one big story? A little over 5 years ago, I bought an old boat. You may know that the word for boat in the original language means a black hole for you to throw all your money into. We were living over near Oyster Bay at the time, and I noticed pretty early on after getting this boat that there was something that just didn't sound quite right about the engine. It kind of made a sneezing sound, but I didn't pay it too much attention. Eventually, however, the sound got much worse and ballooned into a big problem. One day I was coming back in from a fishing trip, and as I approached the harbor going pretty much at a full speed up on plane, this terrible thing happened. The motor just kind of bogged down. It kind of just went kind of like that. I'm not great with sound effects, but you get the idea. And I thought, oh no, this can't, maybe I backed off on the throttle. Let me just try to give it a little bit more gas. That didn't help. I'm thinking, what can I do here? I turned it off and tried choking the motor. Maybe that will get it going again. Just, I couldn't do anything. I even prayed over it. And that didn't help. The best I could do was just to get it to barely idle back to port. And so I got back, and you have to understand, I'm pretty cheap when it comes to spending money on repairs, and I'm also not very knowledgeable when it comes to mechanical things, and that's a pretty bad combination. So I turned to my trusted friend Google to try to figure out what was going on with my motor, and found all these boating forums where people talked about problems that they were having and things they had done to solve them. And I started trying everything I could find that didn't cost more than about $15 or $20 for parts. Somebody said that, you know, you should replace your primer bulb. That's a little squishy bulb that you squeeze to get the gas to go through the line initially. And I did that, pretty cheap, pretty easy. It worked better for about two trips. And then the same thing happened, and I limped back to port. And so I got back on the forums, and somebody said you should try replacing your fuel filters. Easy enough, pretty cheap. Did that. Everything worked great for about two trips. And then it happened again. Somebody said you should try replacing your fuel hoses, and you can see where that's going, right? And no matter what I did, the same thing kept happening over and over. I could never really enjoy a fishing trip because I was always afraid about what was going to happen when the engine broke down, whether I would be able to get back. And that went on for at least a year. What I needed was an accurate diagnosis. Well, when we moved out here to Setauket about 3 years ago, I knew I was going to have the boat out of the water for several weeks anyway to move. And I just bit the bullet and took it to a mechanic. I told him everything that I had done, all the sounds that it was making, and turned it over. He did some intense troubleshooting. He listened to this, he played with that, he tweaked that, and then he gave me the diagnosis. He said, "You have a rotten fuel tank." What's happened is that, you know, this is a 20-year-old boat, and over 20 years of this metal tank sitting down in the bottom of the bilge area where it's always wet, that metal is just corroded through. And what's happening is you're getting little water droplets and little bits of corroded metal drawn up into your fuel line, and that's causing the motor to not get enough fuel. Well, it was great to have an answer, but that was a depressing answer because a new fuel tank is really expensive. They had to cut the deck out and fabricate a new fuel tank, but I have to tell you, it worked. The problem was fixed. By now, you've probably noticed that something is wrong. That something is wrong with the world. That something is wrong with people. And if you're really honest, you've probably noticed that something is wrong with your own heart. And what we need is an accurate diagnosis. Unfortunately, we tend to do what most people do. We tend to put all of our hope in treating the symptoms. We put all of our hope for the world in bringing about political change, new political leader, new system, bringing about economic change, new opportunities. But if that's all we do, we can bring about change all we want. And the world is always going to be the same, because we haven't gotten to the heart of the problem. We can think about our own lives, our minds, our hearts, and what's wrong, and we can do everything possible to try to fix them. We can go to the very best therapist that our area has to offer. We can exercise till we're blue in the face. You can eat paleo or vegan or whatever floats your boat. You can read all the self-help books that Amazon has published. And yet, if that's all you do, the problem's still going to be there. Because the problem is much deeper than any of those symptoms. Your life is never going to make sense until you have an accurate diagnosis of what's wrong. In case you missed last Sunday, we just started a new sermon series that we're calling The Big Story. We're looking at the big story that holds all the other stories of the Bible together. We're going from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to be doing this all throughout the school year. And the reason we're doing this is because it's going to make much more sense of our story. And what we saw last week as we looked at the account of creation was that the story of our origin shows us the outcome of our story. I have to tell you, today's message, Genesis 3, is probably one of the hardest passages in the Bible to preach. But this also may be one of the most important sermons that you ever hear. And it's not because of the preacher. It's because of the content. If you don't understand what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3, life and the world will not make sense. Because Genesis 3 tells us what went wrong. And my hope today is that you'll come to see life and you'll come to see the world through the lenses of what went wrong so long ago, so that you can see the one hope for how it's going to be made right. And the other source of hope is going to let you down. Any other diagnosis will be about as useful as a new fuel filter on a faulty fuel tank. So here's what I want to show you today. I want you to see the source of sin. I want you to see the effects of sin. And I want you to see the end of sin. You'll do well to have a Bible open to Genesis chapter 3. If you're using the Bible from the pew rack, you can open it to page 5. You may know that the story in Genesis 3 is commonly referred to as the fall or the fall of man. It tells us what went wrong in paradise. God had created the first man and woman. He had put them in charge of the entire created order. He had given them free access to the most wonderful of delights. God had told them that they could enjoy the fruit of any tree. It was all there for their nourishment, for their benefit, with one exception. Stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that one. Now, you might know that tons of ink have been spilled over the centuries trying to figure out exactly what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. Are we dealing with a literal tree with literal fruit, such as an apple? Are we dealing with something metaphorical? The most persistent answer in the history of the church probably has been that it was sex, that was the forbidden fruit. But I'm glad to tell you today, that's not it. Because God had already told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and you can't have one without the other. So, you will be relieved to know that was not the forbidden fruit. However, I am probably not going to be able to solve what millennia of theologians have been working on in terms of giving you a very good explanation of exactly what that tree and that fruit were. In fact, I'm sure Adam and Eve would love to have had a more detailed explanation from God than they had, right? I mean, they didn't get it all spelled out. God didn't say, now let me tell you exactly why this tree is going to be such a problem. God simply said, don't eat that one, or you'll introduce death into the entire human race. That was the only explanation they got. And the reality is that God didn't owe them an explanation, and God doesn't owe us an explanation. If God had explained it to them in great detail, then they wouldn't have had to trust him. You see, if he's the God who created everything and the God who breathed life into our lungs, if life itself is a gift, it is enough for him to say, I've given you everything. Enjoy it all. Receive it as a gift. Except this one thing. God is saying, in essence, you can choose to act as if I am God and trust me when I say you don't want to eat from that tree, or you can put yourself in my place and try to be God. You can probably understand this principle if you have children or nieces and nephews, or even if you've ever been a babysitter. Sometimes if you're caring for a child, it's necessary to give a prohibition or a boundary without an explanation. Sure, explanations are great, but you can't always and you don't always give them. If I'm your father and I'm entrusted with feeding you and nourishing you and protecting you, sometimes I'm going to say, don't do this, and you're not going to get it all spelled out as to the reason why. Sometimes we can offer an explanation. A few years ago, I took one of our children, who was about 4 at the time, for a lunch date to the diner. And at the end of lunch, they brought her a huge ice cream sundae. And she just looked at it wide-eyed, like this is the best thing she'd ever seen. And I said, now, if you eat that whole thing, you're going to get sick. And she simply couldn't understand how something so wonderful could produce something so bad. And she didn't believe me, so she ate the whole thing. We got home, and I will spare you the gory details, but let's just say I was right. In retrospect, I should have stopped her from eating it. I wanted it to be a teaching moment. I didn't take into consideration the fact that my wife was traveling, and I would have to deal with the after effects of that, but it happened. I was right. Or you might think of other cases, you know, there's always that great parental Trump phrase, right? Because I said so. You just can't follow that with anything. But, you know, there are times where I have to tell you something I can't tell you the reason. If you're my three-year-old and you're playing ball, the classic example, and the ball rolls into the street and you take off to get it and I yell, "Let it go!" I don't need to take the time to give you an explanation of physics of what happens when a car going 40 miles per hour collides with your three-year-old frame, right? I need you to just trust that I'm your dad and I'm looking out for you and stop and leave it alone. And God simply said to Adam and Eve, don't eat this one tree. Everything else is for you. And it was God's prerogative to tell Adam to leave it alone, with the only explanation being he would die if he ate it. And it seems that Adam and Eve did pretty well staying away from that one tree for a while until the serpent came along. And as soon as the serpent comes into the story, we have lots more questions, don't we? Who is the serpent? Why was he there if this was paradise, if there's no evil in the world? And again, theologians are trying to give answers over and over again. There's a lot of things we can't answer, but there are a few things we do know. We can be sure that this serpent was Satan, or at least a representative of Satan, God's arch enemy in disguise. We know that Satan was originally created by God as an angel, a supernatural, spiritual being, but at some point he rebelled against God and he was kicked out of heaven. Beyond that, we can't say a lot else about his origins. But what we have to understand is that the story is not ultimately about him. It's not here to give us a lot of answers about him. It's here to give us answers about us and what's wrong with us, what's wrong with our world. And if we see it that way, it'll give us some great insights. Now, here's where we start to see the source of sin. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with us? Look at chapter 3, verse 1, the end of the verse, where the serpent is speaking to Eve. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, you answer that question. Is that what God said? Did God say don't eat from any tree in the garden? No, of course not. God was extremely generous. God said you can eat from all of them, except one. Do you see what Satan is doing here? He's sowing a seed of doubt in Eve's mind about God's character. You really think God's interested in your happiness? You really think God's generous? God doesn't want you to eat any of these trees, any of these fruits. Maybe God really is stingy. Eve initially responds pretty well when she answers. She says, "No, there's just one tree that's off limits." But then, in the course of her answer, she starts to move away from what God said and closer to what Satan said, because she said, "Well, God said we can't even touch it." Is that what God said? No. I think she's starting to believe what Satan is whispering. Maybe God isn't interested in our happiness after all. Maybe God really is just trying to keep us down. Look at verses 4 and 5. Satan continues to sow the seed of doubt. He says, "You won't surely die if you eat this fruit." No, God just knows that you'll be like him. He doesn't want you to be like him. God doesn't want you to have any fun. God wants to keep you down. And Eve bought it. She bought the lie that is the source of sin, the explanation for everything that's wrong with the world and wrong with us. It's the lie that says God is not for us. See, Eve started to think, maybe God doesn't really want us to be happy. Maybe he's arbitrarily keeping us away from the one thing that would make us truly complete. Maybe God can't be trusted. She ate the forbidden fruit. Not only did she eat it, but as you know, she gave it to her husband and he ate it too. And ever since, that same lie has lived on in every human heart. It's in your heart and it's in my heart. There's a little voice that whispers, maybe God doesn't want what's best for you. Maybe God doesn't really love you after all. Maybe God's not generous. Maybe you can't trust him. If you obey God, you're going to miss out. And because that lie has lived on in all of our hearts, the lie that says we can't really trust God, that he's not for us, it leads us to believe that we need to take control of our lives. What do we do as a result? Well, we place ourselves in the place of God. We act like him, as if we know what's best. That's the half-truth that Satan mentioned when he said, you'll be like God. Yes, you'll be acting like God. as if you know what's best. That's not a good thing. Every sin is a manifestation of this choice to put ourselves in the place of God rather than to trust His goodness. Think about a few examples. Think about theft. If you steal, somewhere in your heart, you believe that God is not really going to provide for you, that He's not really going to give you what's good for you, what you need. Or take something a little more subjective. Let's take anxiety. If you are racked with anxiety, with worry, what's happening? Somewhere in your heart, you don't believe that God's capable of doing His job. Or adultery. If you get involved with someone who's not your spouse, it's because you believe that God doesn't really know what a long-term satisfying relationship looks like. And you know better. See, the source of sin is the lie that says God is not for us, and it leads us to act as if we're God. Now, here's something that we have to understand about this story if it's going to make sense. Adam had a very unique role as the first man who was living in an unspoiled paradise. God had charged him with ruling over every creature, including the serpent, with tending and protecting the Garden of Eden. And Adam had a responsibility that theologians call federal headship. Federal headship. In other words, Adam was, in some sense, a representative for all of humanity and how he handled those responsibilities. If he did well, if he passed the test, we would all receive the benefit. If he failed, we would all experience the consequences. Adam should have told the serpent to get out of my garden and go to hell, literally, but he didn't. And we've all reaped the consequences. Now, we'll see what some of those effects are in just a moment, but one that I think we need to see right here is that one of those consequences is that every human being, with the exception of Jesus, since Adam, has been born with the stain of sin, with this propensity to believe the lie that God is not for us and to place ourselves in God's seat. That's what the church has called the doctrine of original sin or depravity. It's this bent towards self-centeredness, towards sin. It's in every person, regardless of race, regardless of economic status, regardless of any other circumstances. And this is such a crucial part of our diagnosis of the world and of ourselves. The world is not going to make sense unless you get this. There's so many politicians and economists and sociologists and entrepreneurs who will say that if people just had better examples to follow, if they just had more opportunity, if they just had more money to work with, just had a better environment, then the world would finally work. And so if you vote for me, or if you buy into this program, then everything will finally be well and good because people are basically good. And that's not true. We all have the stain of sin. We all gravitate towards the lie that is its source. Pastor Tim Keller has a great way of saying how important this is. He says, if you get this, it creates a radical democracy of sinners. Think about that for just a moment. A radical democracy of sinners. In other words, this understanding levels the playing field. See, if we don't get this, we're going to tend to create camps and demonize whoever's not in our camp. We're going to say, oh, the Democrats are the problem with the world, or the Republicans are the problem with the world, or the socialists, they're the ones who are the real problem with the world, or the drug dealers, they're the problem with the world. That's missing it. I heard about G.K. Chesterton, a writer in Great Britain in the early part of the last century. A local newspaper was doing a survey. They wanted readers to answer one question, and the question was, what's wrong with the world today? And G.K. Chesterton wrote a letter to the editor with his answer. It was very brief, only a few words. It said, "Dear sir, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." You see, if we get this, we understand it's not everybody else that's the problem with the world. It's us, all of us, because we've all bought into this lie. We've all put ourselves in the seat of God. And if we realize this, it shows us that the seeds of the worst sins live in every human heart. And with the right conditions to water them and fertilize them, they can grow to fruition and cause complete destruction. If you don't believe this, just stick around for the big story because it's going to show up a lot. It's probably going to show up in your life. One example, take King David, the greatest king in all of Israel's history. How is it possible that such a great man as David could fall so far as he fell? If you know the story, David was anointed from an early age to be the next king, chosen by God for the nation of Israel. You know what God said about him, right? He said, "This is a man after my own heart." Nobody else did God say that about in Scripture except David. And David so trusted God that when Saul was still king and Saul was trying to kill David because he was jealous of him, Saul was chasing him around the wilderness and David was hiding out, David had a couple of chances to sneak up on Saul and kill him and end the whole thing right there. But David didn't do it because he trusted God. He had a heart like God's. And he finally becomes king and he brings peace to the nation. He defeats all of their enemies, does great things for Israel. And then one day he's on the top of his palace looking out at the end of the day and he sees a beautiful woman bathing naked. God has already given him beautiful wives. And yet he has to have her. Now, he knows who she is. And not only is it just any woman, this is the wife of one of his closest friends, one of his inner circle guys, his 30 mighty men, this guy named Uriah. David knew who she was. Uriah was away at battle. So David took her. She becomes pregnant. He tries to cover it up. Cover up doesn't work. So he murders Uriah. How does that happen? A man after God's own heart? It's because the seeds of the worst sins live in every human heart. Because we've believed a lie. That's the source of sin. Now, I realize this is a heavy message. I don't want you to go home depressed. That's not my goal today. But remember, we're trying to get an accurate diagnosis so that we can see the one cure that will give us hope. And the next thing that we need to see in Genesis chapter 3 as part of this diagnosis are the effects of sin. I'm going to summarize them and then we'll look at them in a little more detail. There is no part of human life that is untouched by sin. No part of human life has not been touched by sin. Now, that doesn't mean that there's nothing good in the world. That doesn't mean that there's nothing good in people. Of course not. We still bear the image of God in many respects, even though it's been marred by sin. It doesn't mean that everything is ruined. No, but there is nothing that hasn't been affected. You could also say it this way. Every relationship we have is broken. Our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with other people, even our relationship with the earth. And if we see that, the fall in Genesis 3 explains everything about our world. This is the story of humanity in 24 verses. I think you see that it'll ring true with your story as we look into the details. What's the first thing that happens after the man and woman sin? Did you notice what they did? They tried to cover up with fig leaves. Now, you ever seen a fig leaf? They're big. That's probably why they use them. But they got some pretty big openings in there, don't they? I mean, you know what I'm saying? They probably weren't very effective at covering up. Maybe they got the basics, but that's about it. Now, Adam and Eve had always been naked, and that wasn't a problem before. But when sin entered, shame entered. And now shame is a huge part of the human experience. Now they're embarrassed about who they really are, and they're trying to cover it up. You probably have experienced this. We spend most of our lives hiding who we really are from ourselves, from other people, trying to hide from God. And all the things that we tried to hide behind are about as effective as fig leaves, right? Shame. What's another effect that we see here of the fall? Well, our bodies, although they are still beautiful and still wonderful, they're broken. Thanks to sin, we now experience disease and death and decay. We were not designed for that. We were not designed for death. You've probably been to funerals. I know I have, where the minister is trying to make people feel better, and he'll say something about how death is just a natural part of life. It's not. It's very unnatural. You were created for immortality. And what we see at the end of the story helps us to understand this a little bit. Verse 24. Chapter 3, when God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, suddenly they are forbidden access to one tree. Not the one from before, the tree of life, the source of immortality. And remember, they had been allowed to eat that before because we were created for immortality. But now it's off limits. And as a result, everyone since has shared the same fate. Our bodies will get old and get sick and die. That explains why someone who's never smoked a single cigarette can get lung cancer. Explains why a hardworking young man can come down with a chronic disease like multiple sclerosis. Things that just don't make sense any other way. Now, just a little teaser here. You know this is not the last we see of the tree of life, right? The tree of life shows up again at the end of the big story. You're going to have to hang around for that. It's going to be a while. But for now, our bodies are broken. Another effect we see of sin, we experience broken relationships. A broken relationship with God, a broken relationship with other people, relationships that are marked by distrust, by struggles for power. You can see this right here in the story. Apparently, up until this point, Adam and Eve have had a great friendship with God. It seems like it was normal for him to walk through the garden and to talk with them as friend to friend. And now God comes walking through the garden looking for Adam and Eve. And what are they doing? They're hiding. And he calls out to them, and they're hiding because of the shame that they feel. See, their relationship has been broken. And then what do? When God asks what happened? Well, they do what most of us do now. Adam, what happened? That woman happened. Not only the woman, but the woman you gave me, God. Her fault and your fault. God says to Eve, what happened? That serpent that you put here happened. You see? Blame shifting. And ever since, human beings have been trying to put responsibility for their issues onto other people and other things, other circumstances, instead of looking inside and owning it. Relationships are broken because of that. Now, in response to all of this, this sin, God pronounces a series of curses. You might just call it the curse. Series of consequences there in verses 14 through 19. God says, in essence, because you've believed the lie, because you've put yourself in my place, here's what's going to happen to the world. And in his pronouncement, we see all of the effects of sin summarized. All that's wrong with the world. The brokenness of relationships shows up right there. Even the most intimate of relationships, marriage. Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Childbirth. Remember, God has told them be fruitful and multiply. That creation mandate, that's going to happen through great agony now. I made a mistake when I was fresh out of seminary and my wife was laboring with our second child of trying to make a theological joke that would hopefully ease the pain of labor. Young men, please don't make the same mistake. It doesn't help. It's true, but it doesn't help in the moment. But then there's this strange phrase where God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Commentators tell us that most likely what that desire, that urge is about is a desire to dominate. That women will have a desire to dominate their husbands. And in response, men will rule harshly over women. Now, that's not God saying that's the way it's supposed to be. That's not God's original intention. No, that's a result of sin. And that's why marriages are broken. That's why we have a history of men oppressing women. Because sin has entered in and messed up even the most intimate of relationships. We experience shame. We have broken bodies. Our relationships are broken. And the last effect I want you to see here, our relationship with the earth is broken. Look at verses 17 through 19. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Curse is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Because of human sin, even the earth itself, although still beautiful, is broken. This is why we can walk on the beach and enjoy a nice, calm sunset one day and the next day be taking shelter from a hurricane. This is why tsunami and earthquakes destroy thousands of people. This is also why your work doesn't feel meaningful all the time. Because work which was intended to be joyful and fulfilling is now a toilsome struggle for survival. Now, much later, Paul would shed light on this in Romans chapter 8. He says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, by God, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Now understand this. When we see natural disasters, when we see inexplicable disease and death, these are groanings. These are the pains of labor. Now, do you see what that image is telling us? What's the difference between being in a hospital in the maternity ward and hearing a woman cry out in pain while she's laboring versus being on the cancer wing and hearing someone cry out while they're experiencing the effects of chemotherapy? You see, when you hear the cries of someone in labor, you know that the cries are going to end. in something very joyful. And when that happens, all the pain will be forgotten. You see, what's happening here is God has subjected us to these effects of sin, which are like labor pains. They're telling us that something is not right with the world, that we were created for more, and that there is a joyful end. But as long as we're treating the symptoms, as long as we're treating the effects, we're just going to be frustrated. One of my favorite songwriters is David Wilcox. He's got a song called Breaking the Cup, where he talks about how we try to soothe all these groanings. We try to treat the symptoms by pouring all kinds of things into the broken cup, which is our hearts. And he talks about how we especially do this with romantic relationships. If we just find the right person, then everything will be better. He says this: I try so hard to please you, to be the love that fills you up. I try to pour on sweet affection, but I think you got a broken cup. Because you can't believe I love you, I try to tell you that there is no doubt. But as soon as I fill you with all I've got, that little break will let it run right out. And then the culmination of the song is where he says, we've all got a broken cup. And whatever we try to put in there is going to be useless. The groanings are still going to be there. There's a deeper problem that cries out for a greater solution. Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible, which I showed you last week, I love the way that she tells this story, Genesis chapter 3. She says that all these effects that we feel are giving us a sense of homesickness. She says this of Adam and Eve: and though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearning for their home. Haven't you felt that? When something is telling you that there's got to be more, it must be this, it must be that, that's the homesickness. In the meantime, there is no part of life that's untouched by sin. And in the midst of such a depressing story where everything seems hopeless, when it seems that we've damaged everything beyond repair, even here, God doesn't leave us without hope. You see, if the earth is our perfect eternal home, which we saw last week, if we are the pinnacle of God's creation, His prized possession, if we were created for a meaningful rhythm of work and rest, and yet we experience these elements of the curse, something has to be done. And now I want you to see the end of sin. It's a promise right here, right in the middle of the curse. It's in verse 15, if you'll look in your Bibles, where God is speaking to the serpent. God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, this is not just an explanation for why humans and snakes don't get along, even though that might be included. If you look closely, you'll see that it's much bigger than that. This is God's promise to put an end to the destruction that Satan ushered into humanity. When you look at verse 15, you see the word offspring. You probably have a little footnote that tells you that the Hebrew word can also be translated seed. Singular. You see, this is not talking about offspring in general. This is talking about a specific offspring, a specific seed or descendant of Eve. And if you look at the next sentence, you can see it more clearly, where God says, he will crush your head. God is saying that one specific descendant of the woman is going to deal Satan a fatal blow, even though that person will also suffer dearly. Who could that be? Now, I heard one pastor describe it in a very helpful way. He said this scene is as if there's a family that's out for a picnic by the lake on a beautiful day. They're enjoying being together. They're enjoying the creation. And then suddenly a poisonous snake slithers up and surprises the family. And the dad jumps up to protect his family, and he stomps on it, and he stomps on it again. It takes several times for him to stomp it before the snake actually dies. And finally, it does. And then the man realizes in the process he's gotten bitten. The poison starts to go throughout his body, and he falls over and dies. You see, that's what Adam should have done, the first Adam in the garden, to protect his family, to protect God's creation, but he didn't. But the second Adam, Jesus, did. And it would cost him dearly. See, this little verse, Genesis 3:15, holds so much promise. The early church fathers called it the proto-evangelium. That phrase means the first gospel. Did you know that the gospel, the good news, is right here in Genesis chapter 3, right here in the middle of the curse? At the dawn of time, God promised to come as a man and undo the wrong that we had let into creation. And it is this promise that would drive the unfolding of the big story. You see it through the promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, where God says, I will give you a seed, a descendant, through whom I will bless all nations. You see that promise reiterated all throughout Abraham's descendants. You see it right on down till Mary gives birth to Jesus. And we see him called Emmanuel, God with us. The promise coming to fruition. Don't miss this. Yes, this story is tragic. Yes, it speaks about our tragic world. But the big story that plays out as a result of this tragedy proves that God's desire for your well-being is so great that he would even suffer a fatal blow for you. Oh, we put ourselves in God's place in the garden and in every subsequent sin, not trusting that God is for us, but he put himself in our place on the cross so that we could be restored. And God's redemptive story is going to restore everything. All the effects of the curse are going to be overturned. The world is going to be restored to perfection. Your body, if you trusted in him, will be made new. Relationships will be restored. Relationship with God, finally perfect. No more hostility between people. That's what's coming at the end of the story. That's why we sing in the Christmas carol. You know, there's this little obscure verse in Joy to the World. It says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Where? Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. You see, the curse is going to be broken. But what about now? What difference does this make now? See, when you realize that Jesus, the very Prince of Heaven, considered you so valuable to come and take a fatal blow from the snake for you, when you realize that's how valuable you are to him, that truth seeps into your heart, it starts to undo the lie. It starts to take away the poison that says God is not for us. And you realize in the depth of your being how much God is for you, how much you're worth to him. And that enables you to trust him in a whole new way. Is that you'll understand and receive what Jesus did for you on the cross, and that it will start to undo the lie in your heart. And you'll become more and more able to trust him with all of your being. You see, if we don't acknowledge what's wrong with the world, we're never going to have the hope of how it's going to be made right. Take a look at this.
The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one. Who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.